as we look at the book of Habakkuk. We'll look at that and then we'll pray before we get started into our message tonight. Remember, the name Habakkuk means to wrestle or embrace, depending on the context there. And we looked last week about, do we wrestle with God, as Habakkuk was doing as the book opens, and he's questioning God about all of these things that are going on and why God's people are being punished like they are and overtaken by other nations, or to embrace God and accept what he is doing in our lives. And so we looked at the... Brother Ray, will you see if that's if you can push that down one time and let's get it started, then it might start coming after that. If not, I'll need you to stay awake and work it the whole night there. He tells me he likes to sleep up there, so that's what I said. Last week, we began by looking at the perplexity of the prophet. He was perplexed over what God was doing. And maybe sometimes we are too. We don't know exactly what God is doing. We want to trust God. We may not always understand it, but he was perplexed. And then he goes to perspicuity, which means he was very eloquent and was very articulate in stating the problem. And as I mentioned last week, those who study Hebrew literature say that this book is one of the most poetic and well-written and well-structured books of all the Old Testament books there. And then the pleasure of the prophet. We didn't get that far last week, but at the end of the story, as we see, he finally learns what God is doing. And now he's pleased when he's learned that he can trust God, that God knows what he's doing, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So when we looked at this, we saw in chapter 1, the first problem he had was, God, why are you allowing all these things to happen? And God answered him, and then he had a second problem about what God was doing, and then he goes to the Lord in prayer to the high tower in chapter 2 of verse 1, and that's whenever he begins to state his problems to the Lord, and the Lord is teaching him some patience to wait on the Lord, that God is working. God has a plan. He has a schedule. And so with this plan comes a timetable. We need to learn to accept God's plan, and we need to learn to accept his timing there. And that waiting can sometimes be very difficult. And then we saw the procession of the prophet, where he saw people proceeding in two different directions. People were either proceeding on their way to hell, or they are proceeding on their way to heaven. And one of the primary verses of this book that we looked at in detail is verse 4 of chapter 2, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." And that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. The first time with the emphasis on those who are justified, the just. The second time in Galatians, the emphasis on how the just live. And then the writer of Hebrews, which we said last week, this gives evidence to support that Paul is the author of Hebrews, because he continues to quote this verse, and so we don't have that as 100% proof, but I believe Paul wrote it, and that's one of the primary supports for Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews there. And so then we came into the second part as we looked at the practice and the patience and the procession, and we finished up there as we were looking at, in verse 5, several sins that people were involved in. And so tonight we'll look at the parable of the prophet that begins in verse 6, where it says, "Shall not all these take up a parable against him?" So let's pray, and then we'll look at the remainder of this book. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are on the throne, and Lord, you never forsake your people. And Lord, even though you allow us to go through difficult times, and you even send punishments our way, as you did to your people there, Lord, that you do so with a loving hand, and that we can trust your plan and trust your timing and all that you do. And then we have pleasure in our lives, even as Habakkuk did at the end, and help us to see that in our own lives as well tonight. In Christ's name, amen. As we look at these parable here in verse 6, you see the word parable and the word proverb and the word taunting there. And when it says in verse 6, shall not all these take up a parable against him? That is just a style of literature with short, brief sayings. And then a taunting proverb. Taunting means a mocking style. And so here, wondering about God's people being mocked because their God is not taking care of them, as it appears. But that is not reality. And then the word proverb here, oftentimes, remember the story of Samson whenever he is giving this riddle. That's the word here, proverb here. And so here's this parable, as it's called here, that we're going to be looking. And in this parable to the prophet, in the rest of this chapter, you'll see the word woe 5 times. And so the message is woe to him that does 5 things. So let's look at those in this parable. The first one is woe to him that grows his debts, beginning at verse 6. It says, woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. What in the world is thick clay? It's not some kind of mud bath or mud that you put on your face there. Thick clay is a reference to loans when you look at the Hebrew word here. And as it talks about people just getting more and more into debt here. And so he says in here, woe to him that increases that which is not his. In other words, he borrows the money. It's not his. He has to pay it back. It's a loan. How long? Sometimes it takes a long time to pay back these loans. And then to him that laden himself with thick clay. And so the burden is there because of the loans. And maybe there's loan sharks coming after you or something. And then verse 7, it goes on to say, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be the booties, for booties unto them. The word booties, there's a word that just means the spoil and plunder. And so there's a warning against getting loans above your ability to take care of it. And we have to be careful. Now, there are some people that teach you should never get a loan of any sort, that you should pay cash for everything, including a house and car. And for people who can do that, I am glad they're able to, but I think as long as we are paying our bills and we don't bite off more than we can chew, so to speak, I don't think we have sinned in this regard here. We're meeting our obligations to do what we said that we can do. If you differ with that and you want to pay everything by cash, that's fine as well. Not a bad principle to live by there. But I think you can make a scriptural case for borrowing money, but just not overdoing it here. In verse 8, we see the principle of sowing and reaping. Notice the word because, and has to do with this loan. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnants of the people shall spoil thee. Notice that? Because you spoiled, you're going to be spoiled. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then it goes on to say, because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and all that dwell therein. And oftentimes his violence will come about if there is a lot of money owed there. And so he says, woe to those who continually grow their debts, getting larger and larger. Now he comes to verse 9. There's another woe. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil here. And whenever it talks about evil covetousness, this has to do with violence. And so he says, woe to those who seek to get gain through violence. And there are some people who will do that. Some people will do whatever they can. They will walk over people, whatever it takes to get the next dollar, and they live for that. And he says in verse 10, for those who do that, he says, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. Because they're breaking this commandment of thou shalt not covet. And not only are they coveting, they want it so badly that they're being violent to get it. And because of what they're doing to others, it's going to come back to them. For again, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so we often can sin against our own souls. When we disobey the scriptures, it's not in our best interest, is it? It's always in our best interest to live by the principles of God's word, whether it's talking about loans, whether it's talking about raising a family. God's word has the answers for us here. Look at verse 11. It says, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. And I read that verse, and I was saying, what in the world is he talking about? The stones crying out. And then it finally hit me, at least one of the things I thought of. Have you ever heard the expression, if these walls could talk, you know, they would tell a lot of things that are going on. And now it's talking about the stones of the wall talking because of the things that people do, possibly in secret, at least they think it's in secret, so that they're trying to get gain for themselves, and they're planning and scheming some things that may even be violent there. But one day, all the secrets of people are going to be made known, aren't they? And those who have been dishonest for gain. Now we come to verse 12. We see the third woe. Woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And so here, when it talks about establishing a city by iniquity, we'll call that one, to keep our alliteration going, he grinds with injustice. Don't we sometimes, when we're referring to our work, our labor, our jobs, we will often use the phrase, well, I got to get back to the grind, you know, back at it again. And so with injustice here, just doing whatever they can to get gain, whether it's violence, whether it's unjust, whether it's accumulating debts, they continue to do that. And verse 13 says that God's plan is for people to labor. Oh, they might go through the fire. They might be weary. But God has a plan for people to labor and to earn what they get there. And it doesn't mean that we don't help the poor, because the Bible teaches that concept of gleaning, where the people would go through the fields and they would glean. And so those who have a need, we certainly want to help them. But God's plan is not for the lazy bums, as we sometimes call them, is not for people to take care of them, but rather it's to go through the fire and labor themselves, rather than trying to construct a kingdom and a business in crooked ways. Verse 14 is another highlight, just like verse 4 was, when it's talking about people trying to build a kingdom, build a business in wrong ways. He says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. One of these days, on this earth, the knowledge of God is going to be as abundant as the water that covers the earth. The earth is three-fourths water. And the knowledge of the Lord, now this is a reference obviously to the millennial kingdom here. Isn't that going to be a glorious time? Whenever the Lord builds his kingdom, he's not going to be doing it with injustice, obviously. He's not going to be doing it with violence. He's going to build his kingdom. And those who are believers, who build a household, who build a business, who build their own kingdom, so to speak, they do it according to the principles of the Word of God, God will honor that. Well, let's go to the next woe in verse 15. It is, gives alcohol. In verses 15 through 17, he speaks about drunkenness here. He says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness here. And the Bible talks about wine, and it talks about drunkenness as well. And, you know, a person can't get drunk if they don't take the first sip, can they? You know, it's like any other sin. Sometimes people think, well, I can do this sin. Maybe I can just take a little bit of money, or maybe I can just check out this website, or I can do this, you know, and I can just do a little bit, and it's not going to hurt me. But remember, you give the devil an inch, and he'll take a mile. And so the Lord is telling us just to stay away from that, and he says, woe to those who give it to their neighbor there. Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11 says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall thy poverty come. And so if a person just has a little bit of laziness, if he starts to dabble in that, then the poverty's going to come. And so the same thing is true with the alcohol. A person can start with that, and a person who takes their first drink, they don't set out to become a drunkard. They don't set out to destroy their families and their lives. That's not their goal. At least I've never known anyone that was their goal, but I've known people where it's happened. And because the scripture says, woe to him that gives to his neighbor drink. And then it talks about nakedness also in verse 15. And don't those things usually go together? Drunkenness and immorality oftentimes will be tied together. And along with shame, verse 16 says, thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee. There's that reaping and sowing principle again. And shameful spewing shall be on thy glory there. And so there's the shame, being dishonored. This word shame really has to do with the shame and dishonor that comes from someone who has a high position and then has done something to become, in front of the public, dishonored and shamed. Whether it's a high position of president, a high position of pastor, someone who does something that's shameful, and he's brought down here. And that's what alcohol will do. And then also it creates violence, verse 17. Oftentimes alcohol and violence go together. It says, for the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land and the city and all that dwell therein. And so damage, violence, goes right along with drinking. I don't go to a lot of ball games, major league games. My son and I, as most of you know, we'd like to go in March. We didn't go this year, but we like to go to spring training. But whenever I go to ball games, I think I've only ever been to a couple of football games, and I'm not sure how they do it there. But I know in baseball, at the seventh inning, they don't allow the vendors to sell alcohol anymore because they know they're getting ready to go out and drive, and I don't know why they think that's going to help, really, because people are stoned by the seventh inning anyway, and they're not going to get over by then. And you can tell in the bleachers, if you're sitting in front of any of them, you can tell about the seventh inning. They're starting to get louder and louder and more violent, and things just happen. Why is that? Well, it's the drunkenness here. It's the violence that's going on with them. And so he says, woe to those. And then he comes to the last woe in the last few verses, 18 through 20 here. The woe was in 19, but we'll start in 18 because it ties it together. It says, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols, that is, idols that aren't able to speak, of course. Woe, here's the woe in verse 9, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise. And so those who glory in idols, can you imagine someone having a need? Habakkuk did, and he goes to the Lord. Can you imagine somebody coming up to this pulpit and praying and asking this pulpit of wood to do something to help them? Or go out here to these rocks that are surrounding the school there and pray to them and asking them to do something for you. That's pretty dumb, isn't it, there? And so he says, woe unto them that glory in idols. He says, there's no profit. There's no benefit. He says, they're not going to, says, shall it teach? Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in the midst of it. The wood doesn't have breath. The stones don't have breath. Why are you praying to something that's inanimate? But we have a God who has breath. Not only does he have breath, he's the one who gives breath. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He gives breath and life to us whenever we trust him. And these idols are teachers of lies. Notice that phrase in verse 18. A teacher of lies. All truth is God's truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And these people are trusting therein, it tells us in verse 18. They're trusting in idols. How foolish is that there? And so the woe is to those who glory in idols, that trust in any God other than the true living God. And then verse 20, it ends with this wonderful praise. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is on the throne. God is speaking. God has spoken. His word speaks to us. And we need to keep silent and listen to him. He has breath. He's alive. He's a true and living God. And he is the judge of all the earth. And so whenever the judge comes into the courtroom, there's quietness, isn't there? There's order in the court. So let the earth be silent because the Lord rules. Now we go on to the last part of the message, and that's the pleasure of the prophet here. He comes to the Lord and he prays in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And here as he prays, he is realizing that God is on the throne. God is speaking. And now Habakkuk realizes, I need to be quiet. I have prayed to the Lord. I've given him my complaint. I've shared with him my lack of understanding. And I've asked him, why are you doing this? And now God's ready to answer. And Habakkuk is ready to listen there. And so he says in verse 2, O Lord, I've heard thy speech. I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. The word revive there means to cause something to flourish here. So Habakkuk is saying, God, I want you to keep working. I didn't understand what you were doing way back in chapter 1, but now I'm beginning to see a little bit of what you're doing and why you are judging your people. But then in the end of verse 2, he says, but in your wrath, God, remember mercy. Have mercy upon your people. I understand that you're judging them and that you're righteous and your people have done wrong, but would you remember mercy? Aren't you glad that God is a merciful God, that even in judgment, that he is merciful there? And so as he is going to God in prayer, and now instead of being frustrated with what God is doing, he's beginning to get some pleasure in this because he realizes that God has a program. And he realizes, it's about time for me to get with the program. God has a good program there. And God has been moving through the course of history, and God is still continuing to move. And as we look at verses 3 through 6, we see a little bit about Abraham, and we're not spending a lot of time there, but let me read it, and you'll see some similarities there as he begins to reflect on the history of God and his people and how God worked with them.
He says God came from Teman. That's not God's original home. There he's looking at God, going over the land there. Teman was the grandson of Esau, and it was the area in Edom where he dwelt there. And Padan is mentioned there as well, and that is the desert where Ishmael settled. The Holy One from Mount Paran, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light, and he had horns, that speaks of God's power, coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, and beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting there. And we see how God had worked in the life of Abraham. And now we continue in the next verses here, and we see God working in the life of Moses. You'll see references to the Red Sea here. He says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Notice the reference to the Red Sea and the chariots and the horses. Verse 9, thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes. Even thy word, Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. And think about the waters of the Red Sea as they're standing up, becoming a wall. And then in verse 10, it says, the mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. And so the sea opened up and the walls were there. And here's Habakkuk. He's looking back at God and what he had done through history. And then he continues to look at history. And I think this is a reference to Joshua here in the next few verses there. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Think about the marching of the judges, Joshua and the judges. And thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for salvation of thy people. Remember how he continued to send deliverers or judges, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the deck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head. Remember Jael there in the tent, Sisera. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea. Think about going across Jordan now. With thine horses through the heap of great waters and there. And so now, as Habakkuk has given his complaint to the Lord, and he's prayed to the Lord, and now he's learning to be silent and listen to God, he starts reflecting on what God has done. And God has always had a plan, and God has taken care of his people. And so now his position is beginning to change. And this is bringing us to the end of the chapter and what he begins to realize here. His position, as he looks back and sees God has been working through history, his position is, I need to get with the program. God's got a program. God has a timetable, and I'm missing out on it. And so here's what he decides to do. Two things, with a little bit in between in the two things. First thing he decides to do, I will rejoice in the valley. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail. Notice how everything's going wrong. And the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet, here it is, even though everything seems to be going so wrong, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of thy salvation. The pleasure is coming. He is now becoming pleased with what God is doing. It's because he sees that God has a program. And as he looks at this, notice he says there is rest in the day of trouble here. And as we look at God working here, he rejoices in the valley because he realizes that God's sovereignty never changes. Going back to Abraham and Moses and Joshua and the judges, oh, there were some things going on that weren't so good. But God still had a plan. God was in charge. And he's still in charge, isn't he? And not just of Israel. And not just of America. But as the song says, he got the whole world in his hands. And he is sovereign there. And we can rest in the day of trouble, as it says here. I was looking for that verse and missing it here. Maybe verse... I'll find it in a minute. 16? There it is. Yes, 16. I will rest in the day of trouble. Anyone can rest in the day of blessings, can't we? It's not as easy to rest in the day of trouble. But Habakkuk realizes that he can rejoice in the valley because the sovereignty of God never changes. Even when things don't go my way, God is still in control. Then he goes on to realize that I can rejoice in the valley because God's salvation never ceases. He says in verse 18, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his salvation never changes. His plans that he has for us, Jeremiah says, are plans for good, to give us an expected in. But then we go to verse 19, and Habakkuk realizes that he can rejoice in the valley because the sovereignty of God never changes, because the salvation of the Lord never ceases, and also because the strength of the Lord never collapses. It says, the Lord God is my strength. It doesn't say the Lord gives me strength. He is my strength. And so if I lose strength and fail, it's because I have ceased to trust God, because his strength never runs out. So when we tap into the Lord's strength, we don't have to worry about burnout, as it's called, because he is our strength. Nehemiah 8, the last part of it says, for this day is holy to the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Habakkuk is realizing that I don't have to let all of these troubles that are happening to my people rob me of my joy. I can still rejoice in the valley. I can still have joy in the Lord because he never changes and he's in control and he's got my back, so to speak. We can trust in the Lord. And then the second thing he does with his position, he says, I will rise above the mountains, in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon the high places, the mountains, to the chief singer. He addresses the song here. Someone said once, never doubt in the dark what God has told you plainly in the light. And God has told us that he will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. That whenever we go through the valley, we don't go alone. And too often we tend to doubt and complain. We try to get ahead of God like Habakkuk. We criticize, but we need to let God turn our doubts into shouts, don't we? That's what he did with Habakkuk. He turned Habakkuk's sighing in chapter 1 into singing here, because he's addressing this to the chief singer. And God wants to do that for us. Whenever we realize that God has a program and we get with God's program, we might not understand it. And it's okay to go to God like Habakkuk did and pour our hearts out before God. And whenever we do, God gives the answer. So in conclusion, the soul of the prophet was revived in verses 1 and 2. The eyes of the prophet were reassured as he looked back in the eyes of history. The heart of the prophet was rejoicing, and then the feet of the prophet are renewed there. And his whole being was changed because he left the perplexity that he had in chapter 1, and he realized that God had a life of pleasure for him. And so his position was to get with the program, rejoice in the valley, and rise above the mountains. And we can do it too, because we have the same sovereign God that Habakkuk did. Let's pray.